labours for the Lord. This evening, as we come to a close and we turn to God's Word, we're turning, please, in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10, and also that portion there in Matthew 12. So it'd be good just to put a marker there as we refer to both of these occasions. But 1 Kings chapter 10, especially as we look at this portion of Scripture this evening. And I want us to look at a message in the Gospel which I've called Greater Things Belong to Us. Greater things belong to us. We're dealing with the greater than Solomon, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there in Matthew chapter 12, and if we read those words again, it very simply says, the Queen of the South, in verse 42, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater than Solomon. The word of God is before us. Let's seek him together for prayer. And may the Lord come and draw near to our hearts this evening. Let's all pray. Father, we ask thee truly to melt our hearts this evening, that we would consecrate our lives afresh unto thee. Lord, what wonderful words have been brought to our attention through the reading of word, through these songs, which not only have been sung to us, but we've sung ourselves, and they've all come together to remind us of the centrality of him who is altogether lovely. And let that be a feature. Lord, no better way to finish our mission, in a sense, than to go to the Christ of God, to go to the one who is altogether lovely. Lord, to be done with the world and all of the things which are in this world, and to go to Christ, the one who is strong to save. Oh Lord, make this message a message that grabs our attention, that seizes and lays hold of everyone that is here. So many different needs, so many different lives and backgrounds and ways of thinking and influences and challenges. Lord, we're not one and the same person. We're a multitude of individuals. But Lord, thy word is a message that is catered and suited for all. It is the message of God to men and women upon earth. Oh, that we would listen this evening. And having listened and having understood and having received again the truth of God, Lord, grant us life, that Lord, there might be even a soul this evening before the message come to an end, will be so overwhelmed by Christ that they will seek him and believe on him and find him to be Lord and Saviour of their life. We ask these things, mindful of the need right now for the infilling of the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, give me grace this evening, that I pray for help to preach it plainly, preach it simply, and may there be the unction of God given in this dwelling house. We ask all of this in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. Now, the Queen of Sheba's journey to visit King Solomon during his reign is one of those great stories and occasions in history that we have before us that reminds us that we're dealing with something that is much more than just history itself. And if you want to know exactly what I mean by that, well, we've read from the words of Matthew chapter 12 and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that it's history, we understand that it's biblical history, it's fascinating history, as we shall see, and we start to discover the journey which she took, the reasons why she journeyed in the first place, and what she discovered when she met with King Solomon. But when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, and the words which he read this evening, we understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from this portion of Scripture, that the visit of Queen of Sheba to Solomon is much more than just history. This is redemptive history in many respects. This is one of the great pictures and the descriptions of what it means to go to Christ and what we find in Christ by way of Lord and Saviour. Furthermore, when the Saviour quotes from this occasion that we read of here in 1 Kings 10, it's also in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ did two very important things that I want you to understand before we go any further this evening. First of all, he gave credence to it as a legitimate historical fact. I've already mentioned it as history, but you'll know as well as I do that many people come to the Bible with a pair of scissors or a knife, and they want to discredit the Bible. They want to pour scorn upon portions like this, whether it's Genesis, whether it's prophetical portions, whether it's historical portions. And they want us to believe that these things are not true. These things have no place in real, legitimate, accurate history. We turn to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the very fact that he quotes it, not as hearsay, not as a fable, not as something which is make-believe, but as truth, reminds us that we must hold on to it as history, hold on to it as truth, and believe it to be such, and learn from it accordingly. I believe that we have a tremendous tool in our hand in this respect, in terms of defending the faith, which is the Christian faith. And that is, as believers, if we are saved this evening, and I encourage every one of us as Christians to do this, that we should be people who familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament scriptures. I don't think there's anything worse than people saying they're Christians who never read the Old Testament scriptures. It's all filled with our blessed Savior. And you read these portions of the Word of God, especially creation examples of Adam and Eve, and of the marriage that we have here, as prime examples, but as the Savior quotes them, so we can rely upon them. These are accurate records. So the Savior quotes from this occasion, and it gives, we might say, credence as legitimate historical fact. But then there's something else that we want to understand. This brings us to our message this evening. When the Lord brings the Queen of Sheba and her visit into his conversation, he did this for a reason. I remember, beloved, this evening, that when we deal with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when we look at the gospel accounts, and we look at the Savior and how he preaches, and what he preaches, and when he preaches, and to whom he preaches, there is never an occasion when a word came from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ that was vain, or without purpose, or without design. Now that can't be said of any of us. There are times when we'll have conversations and they might be frivolous. And we'll say things which, you know, it's more of a light-hearted comment. And that's fine. That's just how we are as human beings. But our Lord Jesus Christ, every word which came from his mouth meant something. As a sword from his mouth, as a fire from his mouth. It searches hearts. It tries people. It determines where they are, how they stand before God. It searches them out from the inside out. And this is no exception that we have before us this evening. If you were to look over Matthew 12, you'll see something of the background. You'll discover that, again, and we've heard this probably many times over the mission, because we've looked at the gospel many times. You have the scribes, you have Pharisees, you have these religious rulers. And they're coming to Lord Jesus Christ, and you read Matthew 12, and you read some of those other verses before our text there in verse 42. And what is it that they're wanting to do? It's fascinating that when you look at how people approached the Lord Jesus in his day, that things really haven't changed in our current day. Still people demanding things, desiring things, wanting things. And here was a generation, and they came to the Savior, and there was a demand. Show us things. Show us signs. Show us proofs, in a sense, that you are the Messiah. And you read that portion in Matthew 12, and listen and look and learn from how the Savior responds accordingly. He exposes their sin. One of the things I find really fascinating about this portion of Scripture is that when the Lord Jesus exposes their sin of these people, he likens this generation and their mindset to an evil and to an adulterous generation. You'll see that in the verses prior to verse 42 of Matthew 12, that seems almost too strong, doesn't it? Why would the Lord Jesus, when he's speaking to people, these are religious people, maybe respected in the community and society, why would he refer to them as being an adulterous generation? How do you marry those two things together? This sin of adultery and their question. They're asking for signs. They're asking for proofs. They're asking for evidences. Show us that you're the Son of God. Show us you're the Messiah. Show us why we should believe you. I mean, that sort of question never really goes anywhere. It always stays with us. And the Lord is saying to these people here, look, you have the Word of God, you have Moses, you have the law, you have all of these things. And that you're breakers of my promises, breakers of my covenant, I've shown my faithfulness towards you. You have privileges beyond measure. You've been given the Word of God. You've got every reason to believe. Every reason to believe, and yet you don't believe. And so the Lord likens them because of this faithlessness and unfaithfulness. In light of the faithfulness of God through His Word, He says, that's what you are. You are an adulteress. You are an evil generation. That would have hurt. That was a penetrating statement. But remember, that's where the gospel goes, to the heart of where we are. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He showed people who they were and where they were. But the Lord then goes on in Matthew 12, and of course He reminds them of the sign, which is that of Jonah. And again, you sort of ask the question, well, why is it that the Lord says there's no sign going to be given but the sign of Jonah? Well, if you look at the passage, you'll see it quite clearly. The point being that just as Jonah was miraculously preserved and delivered, so greater still, the Lord is saying here, not only will I die and give my life a sacrifice for the sins of my people, but I will rise again. And in that be vindicated, and in that justify the many. It was the most profound message. But the Lord doesn't stop there. I mean, if I was part of that crowd, and I was part of those individuals who had come and said, you show us a sign, and the first response was, you're an adulterous and evil generation. And then be rebuked by remembering that the sign of Jonah and all that that meant. You think to yourself, that's surely enough. But the Lord now goes on to what is our text and our thought this evening. And now He reminds them of their responsibility as He brings the Queen of Sheba into the picture. I don't think they even imagined that she was going to be mentioned. Can you imagine interviewing the scribes and the Pharisees, these hypocrites, before the Savior began to speak? Bit of a spot question test session here. Who do you think He's going to bring into the picture? Who do you think He's going to quote? I don't think they'd ever would have think of the Queen of Sheba. But that's who the Lord brings right before us here. And He reminds them as a result of their responsibility and the primary message, and I'm going to really summarize my message in a nutshell here so that we understand it, it is this. Here was a woman. Here was a Gentile woman. Here was an individual who had heard of King Solomon, who traveled a great distance to hear his wisdom, to see the manifestation of God's blessing upon his life. And the Lord says, you remember that, but there is a greater than Solomon right before your very eyes. You don't need to travel 1,000 miles. You don't need to embark on some great journey. You don't even need to bring, as we shall see, that the Queen of Sheba did, spices and precious things and items. You don't have to bring any of these things. He's right before your very eyes, and yet you reject Him. A greater than Solomon is here. I read a quote recently where one man said, in her, that is in the Queen of Sheba, we see a great response to a very little opportunity, whereas too often today we see a very little response to a great opportunity. To say that again so that we understand the real force of that statement, I think it's a powerful quote. In the Queen of Sheba we see a great response to a very little opportunity. How much was her opportunity? How much time did she have? How many occasions could she set aside to go and travel that distance? Probably not much. Very little time at all. And yet with the one opportunity, she travels the distance, as we shall see. And yet today, in a world that is saturated by the gospel and with the gospel, we have tremendous opportunities and such a little response. And that's an indictment. And the Lord brings this as a challenge and an indictment. Beloved, this evening, we have greater things that belong to us in Christ. We really do. You say, well, what greater things do we have? Let me try to go through these with you this evening in the gospel. As we go back to 1 Kings chapter 10. Dear friends, we can hear of a greater person. We can hear of a greater person. No greater person to hear of than the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you tired that you live in a world where the world is just filled with celebrities, individuals, and how important they sort of make themselves to be?
We should not be concerned with these things. We have in Christ the greatest of all, the great Saviour.
You read Matthew 12 and verse 42, it says the Queen of the South, the Saviour says, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here. And we know that he's referring about himself. Compare that with 1 Kings 10 and verse 1, you'll see this. Now, I assume the first thing that we need to ask this evening is, well, who was this woman? I mean, you've been mentioning the Queen of Sheba or the Queen of the South, but I don't know who she is. Maybe it's the first time we've heard of her this evening. Most of us who have been here, well, we've heard of her being mentioned. Maybe we've heard sermons about her being preached, but it's good just to remind ourselves of who this woman was as best as we can. So she's called the Queen of the South, or here she's called the Queen of Sheba. Sheba, by the way, is mentioned on other occasions, I think in Psalm 72, verse 14, where the gold of Sheba is mentioned. So I would suggest it indicates that she came from a place of great power and wealth, and certainly when she came with what she did, it demonstrates the wealth and the importance which surrounded her, which she had. Now, some people hold to the idea that the Queen of Sheba, or Sheba itself, was in Ethiopia. That's a view held by some. Most, including myself, I would lean towards the fact that Sheba, in this instance, belongs to what's called the Arabian Peninsula. Not that it matters a great deal, because when you look at it geographically, it's sort of, they run parallel alongside each other. But when you think of the Arabian Peninsula, and especially the Eastern Territory, or the Eastern side, it would make a lot more sense, in a sense, to speak of, as the Lord did speak, you know, traveling from the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord's intention is not to say that she came from, for example, Australia. We always think of Australia when we think of the other side of the world. It's language that is demonstrating the great distance that she came. And that's the main point that we need to establish here this evening in our Lord's words. That here were scribes and Pharisees, and at their very fingertips. Just like every single one of us right now as we sit here in this church and the gospel is preached once again at our fingertips, okay? Is Jesus Christ being preached to your life and to your soul? For some of you it's been even 2 weeks. For some of you it's many years. But it's at your fingertips, the truth of God. That's not the case with her. And whether Christian or not, no matter how hard the day in which we live, we cannot deny the simple reality that we do and we have lived in days of great grace and great opportunity. And Jesus said she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and yet here's a greater display of wisdom, but men and women have never been so foolish. And never has ignorance been at its peak, we might say. Being surrounded by all of these great promises, precious promises in Christ, but so far from him. So little knowledge of him. And you know, with Solomon, I mean, at the stage in which we read of him here, certainly was a great man in terms of wisdom, but we know he wasn't a perfect man. Not by any means. Those of you that know more about Solomon, you'll think in your mind about the sin he fell into. That the waste of his life. Periods of his life where he fell so far away from God, and in his latter stages he looks back and he laments over all the things he does, and he writes Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs, and by inspiration of God he warns us to live for God before it be too late. Remember now, while those evil years and days come not. And so here was an imperfect man. And here was an individual who travels from that peninsula, the Arabian Peninsula, all of those miles to see someone who is imperfect. And it demonstrates great wisdom. And the Savior says, there's someone greater. Now, why is he greater? Because he's the perfect man. You know, when we present the Lord Jesus Christ to men and women and boys and girls, let's never tire with this simple truth that we present the perfect man to an imperfect world. The one that is without spot and blemish and corruption. The one that is holy and harmless and undefiled. And that's what we do in this pulpit and throughout our churches and the gospel. We present
the saviour of the soul, because here is life which is impeccable and sinless and flawless and blameless and pure and holy. There is none like him. He's the greater than Solomon, and he's far greater than us. And here is a lady seeking an imperfect man because of his wisdom. And here is the perfect Christ at our doorstep. And because of a heart of unbelief and sin, we say no. Remember how Paul writes, and we've looked at this within our Bible studies, but I'll mention it again. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wisdom personified. That's what we say of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you lack wisdom? Of course you do. All the wisdom of God is in him. That's what we're reading here this evening. And then when we look back at this Old Testament portion here in 1 Kings 10, we should pay attention that this queen had not simply come to know more about Solomon, but here is something very interesting within our chapter. Look at verse 1 of verse 10. It says that when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, I think that's a very important detail that is sometimes missed. It wasn't just a sort of material quest for wisdom or an intrigue. Now, certainly there was that in the picture. But we already read in verse 1 that she hears of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And in her mind that she understood these things. That here is one that can point me to God. Tell me more about the Lord that I don't know. In many ways, you might look at her as a seeking sinner. That's what I think when you turn to these words. Her attention was stirred regarding the true and the living God. And yet her attention was focused in and through Solomon. And you know, I think about that. I think that's a tremendous application of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here was this lady whose focus on the glory of God was channeled through the reputation and the name of Solomon. You know, one of the great troubles that we have in evangelical circles and Christian circles is that many people want to say, well, tell me about God. And tell me about how I know God. And tell me how I can enjoy God. And how can I love God? And we've reduced the name of God to something very general, something without any definition whatsoever, so that it can be any God, any feeling, any experience that we have. And just like this lady, this dear lady, she understood more about the glory of God through the name and the reputation of Solomon. My friend, the only way that you'll know God, the only way that you get to God, the only way that you have peace with God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what the Lord prays himself in John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If you hear preachers preaching about God and never mentioning Christ as the way to God, they don't know God. And if we have some concept of God or spirituality and religion in our mind that is divorced from the Son of God and Christ, we don't know him. We don't know him. We only know God through Christ. He is, as we know this verse time and time again, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto what? The Father. Or who? The Father. But by me. And I hope and pray as we look back over the last couple of weeks and we look ahead to weeks and months that that becomes something which fixes itself and settles itself. And maybe that's the yearning. How do I know God? You know him through Christ. That's how you know him. There's no other way. And that's the principle that must remain. And what golden opportunity is ours this evening. As we unfold the word of God, you can know him through Christ this evening. You really can. So you've heard about him. And you've known about him to some degree. But the question is this evening, what have you done with him? What have you done with him? There's more here. Not only do we discover or know a greater person, we can discover greater answers in Christ. Greater things belong to us, my friend, because there's a greater person. That is our Saviour. And there are greater answers.
Isn't the world a tragic place? And it has been for, I guess, all of its years since the entrance of sin. And one of the great tragedies and the sad features of society is that people are searching without ever discovering answers. All sorts of questions, no answers. In order for this searching and evidently sincere woman to know more about God and more of Solomon, well, she had to make this epic journey. She had to go and she had to move and she had to travel. And she had one objective in mind. I'm going to ask questions. I'm going to pour out my heart before this king. And if you look at verse 1 again, and you'll see this exactly if you're wondering, well, are you going to preach in the whole passage? It's still on verse 1. Well, give me time and we'll get there eventually. Look at verse 1 and look at the word that you have in verse 1. She came to prove him. You have a margin there. You'll see it for yourself. Test or try. It's not easy to see. She came to test him. She came to try him. She came to prove him. She came with these questions. Now, it is here that we must pause and we try to work out, well, what sort of questions would she ask? What's she going to ask on this occasion? To prove someone, as we know, is to test someone. However, there's more within the word, because if you look at the phrase hard questions, it is only one word in the Hebrew, and from that word we derive the word puzzle. So many people believe that when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, that it wasn't just simply, you know, what time of day it is and what's 2 plus 2, these sort of questions, that these were riddles. These were hard puzzles. And she was, in a sense, sort of teasing out, well, how wise are you? How much knowledge do you have? These were hard things being put to the average person that have no means to answer. Historians believe that this tendency for people to test each other's wit. Now, I know that we test each other's wit, but for different reasons. But this was a different type of test, a different type of examination. They were sort of set verbal puzzles, one towards the other. That was a popular thing. You go back to the days of Samson, for example, and even he does this. He puts forward a riddle to the Philistines to try and frustrate them. He has other reasons to do so. So you see it taking place even in biblical history. Sure, it happens in our day in one way or another. And so we start to have a picture being formed in our mind of this woman. She was a thinking woman. She had thoughts. I'm not saying that only thinking people are saved. But at some level, we must engage our mind with the gospel. And you start to ask questions. And that's a sign that God is working within your soul, in your life, because you're asking, you're searching, you're inquiring. Well, what about this? And why do these things happen? And God is working. That's a good thing. But don't stop there. Don't stop there, because she didn't. I don't believe her questions were simply along the lines of, you know, why do bad things happen or why am I sad? I'm not discrediting those sort of questions. They have their place. I believe it was more of this sort of ancient form, these deep and dark riddles and puzzles to sort of prize and search the wisdom which was he was famed for having. But I also believe the scripture records more about this queen and her questions, because it was more than just some debate in academia or intellectual back and forth. Look at verse 2. It gives you insight to this dear soul. She communed with him of all that was in her heart. Now, we stop for a moment here, my friend, this evening to think about this. Because maybe this is you. We've met with people like this in my lifetime, whether it's just going around doors or, you know, seeking to share the gospel. Many of you will come across people like this. On the surface, hard questions, hard challenges, objections, reasons why I don't believe, why there's no God, why I can't believe in Christ. If this is so, then why is this? But underneath, the heart yearns for truth. And that's what you've got in this dear soul. Verse 2, not only does she come with the hard questions to test him and try him, but oh, it's so good to see this. She communes with all that is in her heart. Her heart is broken and it's burdened and it longs for something that she doesn't have. Maybe that's where you are this evening. You're right in the same place with this dear soul. And Solomon, I believe, knew this too. You know, when you look at 1 Kings, this is the Solomon that we like to read of in the Bible. He thought he'd just stay this way, but alas, he didn't. Here is a Solomon verse 3 that tells her all her questions. There's not anything hid from the king which he told or not. What a tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He has every answer for your soul. He meets every single need. Do you see that? Do you understand it this evening? Because he's the great in Solomon. And there's none like him. No preacher, no pastor, no evangelist, no Christian, no missionary, no individual can do this for you. Only Christ can. He told her all her questions, and there was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Not only did he answer her questions, but in some respect he understood or anticipated what was going to come. Tremendous, remarkable wisdom being displayed. We have a greater than Solomon in the Saviour. Can I say to you this evening, the Christian message, the gospel is one that does not fear investigation or examination. Can I just reassure you that this evening? I don't preach a gospel, we don't believe in a form of Christianity where we hide behind dark veils and say, well, these are things for certain people. No, we make it known. It's a public book. It's a public message. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is a public death for all eyes to see, for all to understand. And it doesn't fear investigation in the sense. It has the answers. And alone it brings us to God. The tragedy of our age is that people think so little. And Satan has done much to blind the eyes and fill the mind with many forms of ignorance. Solomon gave answers. My friend, Christ is the answer. He is the answer. He doesn't just give you them. He's your answer. Okay? He's your salvation. But just like with Sheba, you have to go to him. And you have to commune with him with all that's in your heart. And you have to pour out your life to him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. As I finish this evening, we can witness greater realities. You know, the Queen of Sheba did what every person must do. She came, she heard, she saw for herself after hearing reports. And look at verse 6 and 7. We'll just skip a few verses here. Verse 6 and 7 in 1 Kings 10. Listen to what she says. Great words. She says, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Verse 7, howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. Remember how Reverend Higginson had been preaching on the woman of Samaria? He didn't go this far in that portion. But remember how the men and the individuals of the city of Samaria respond when they meet with the woman of Samaria and they hear her conversion? Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Well, they hear her and they respond, but they have to go themselves. And here is the Queen of Sheba. And news is filtered down. It's gone down to that part, the uttermost parts of the earth. The message is spread far and wide. That's what the gospel does. But she's got to move. She has to go for herself. You could be sitting next to someone. They've told you about the gospel. They've told you about your need of Christ. But it matters little. You have to go yourself. You have to believe yourself. That's what she does. I don't believe these words. I must come. I must see. I must hear. I must understand. And we say, well, what did she see? And what did she experience? And what did she come to know? Well, the Bible tells us here. And with this we finish. She witnessed, my dear friends, sufficiency in Solomon's provisions. You see, upon seeing and experiencing wisdom, she was then sort of treated to a grand tour of the house. And what a tour it was. And you look at verse 4 and right through, she sees the wisdom and the house that he had built, the meat on the table. I'm going to make you hungry now. Try and describe these things, but depends. So I've got the power of prescription. You know, joints of meat. Food of every variety. The meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, the attendants, their clothing, apparel, the cupbearers.
No shortage, abundant supply. Everything seems to be there. She sees verse 5, Solomon's ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord. I think it's important to stop there for a moment. Solomon didn't think to himself, you know what, the Queen of Sheba's coming. I need to make myself religious. You know, and I'm going to show how I ascend up. At this stage, we're dealing with a man who's walking with God. And she sees in Solomon's sufficiency and provisions. And look, it doesn't really matter about the meat and the food and whatever's on the table. Whether it was 15s or buns or cupcakes, whatever it was. I don't think Solomon probably had those things in his day. Maybe he did. Could be wrong. But it's in a way figurative, symbolical. It's telling us something about, you know, the wealth, the riches, the sufficiency that is there that Solomon had. But see the gravity, see the sincerity, see the man who worships God. And you know, all of this left us speechless. And it reminds us in verse 5, look at this, when she sees these things, and when she sees Solomon, there's no more spirit in her. Do you know what that means? She's got nothing to say. She's got no way of responding. There's no objection. How can I deny any of these things? It's far more than I ever imagined. The queen came to see that there was a substance here that she didn't think possible. And furthermore, she understood it wasn't made up. It was a true report. The message is not come to Christ and you get sirloin steak and a good plate of chips. I'm not preaching up this evening. The message of our Lord Jesus Christ is there is sufficiency in him. He meets every need that we have, namely the great need of our soul before a holy and a righteous God. And everything that believers say of him is true. And don't be discouraged by Christians who let you down or disappoint you or seeming hypocrisy within the church, because you're not resting on a professing Christian for your salvation, but Christ alone. There is everything you need in him. There is sufficiency in him. And then she saw satisfaction in Solomon's people. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible is there in verse 8. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Isn't that a lovely description of what the Christian should be? You're a Christian this evening if you're saved. Can I tell you what you are? You're blessed. You stand continually before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you stand accepted before God, you're blessed. And you say, but I don't have much in life, it doesn't matter. And people have let me down in life, it doesn't matter. Because you stand continually before God, you're blessed. And Christ continually prays for you, you're blessed. And here was the outpouring, the blessing in the life. Oh, it was a happy family. It was a happy company. And you say, well, does that mean we're never sad? We're never filled with grief? Well, sure. It doesn't mean that. One of my very first open airs that we did in Lewis, whenever I was first saved, our brother pastor, North Shields, it didn't take too long to rope me into things. You come into church? Yes, I'll come to church. It was a few weeks. Do you want to testify in the open air? What? You know, I don't want to testify in the open air, but he encouraged me to do so. And then a few weeks later on, as we were doing the open airs, and I won't name churches and what they were, but another organization, you know, a sort of Christian organization came along, and it was a sort of a fanfare. And there were balloons that were being blown up with little faces smiling on them, and face painting, and all of these things. And it was sort of, you know, we want to make people feel happy. And I remember that they came to us, and Noah was preaching at the time. By the way, when you're preaching the gospel or preaching anyway, it's very hard to have a permanent smile on your face, okay? You can't do that. Some messages are very serious. And this lady said, why are you not smiling? And I think he said something along, how can you smile if I'm talking about, you know, the punishment for sin and eternity?
Christianity is not this idea, and sometimes people think that it's a permanent smile on your face as you walk around. It's not that. I've said it before. You might have the troubled sea, the raging storms of life, but you're at peace within. It's possible to be at peace with God and have the joy of God and still be in the midst of great trouble and grief. It's a paradox. You can weep in the midst of bereavement and at the same time rejoice that it's well with your soul. Isn't that amazing? That's what the gospel does. But in this instance, there was an expression of joy. Happy are thy servants. They stand continually. They hear thy wisdom. I challenge us as Christians. Do men and women look at our lives and do we commend Christ to people? Because every time I read those words, that's the question I ask myself. What do people see when they see you as a professing Christian? That peace and that joy and the gladness of soul? Greater things belong to us. And you know, usually in life, what do? We're a world of anticlimaxes, aren't we? Building great things up. I'm not going to rubbish your holidays in the future, by the way, but we're all the same. You know, you're planning something and you've got great events and you're sort of, you know, we're going to, all of these things. And then there's just a disappointment. It's not quite as you wanted. It rained all the time. Or the food wasn't very nice. Or something along those lines. We meet with continual disappointments in life. We set our levels sometimes too high. And some people, to counter that, just set it completely low. They're always negative. Can I say this evening, it's the complete opposite when it comes to the gospel. Here is this lady, and look at her in verse 7, and she says, behold, the half was not told me. I was told this message. I was told how wise you are, how great you are, how blessed you are. But when I came to see for myself, the half was not told. My wisdom and prosperity exceed of the fame which I heard. My friend, if you're not saved this evening, you'll never see it, the unbelieving side of Christ. You'll hear, even as I preach, and commend Christ to you. He's the soul, Savior of your soul. He will give you peace with God. But the moment you come to rest in Him for salvation, then as you live your Christian life, you start to realize the half was not even told. How great He is. How wonderful He is. And then, of course, a greater day awaits. You see, to know the greater person, to hear the greater answers, to see the greater things, reminds us if you're saved, there's a greater day for you, a greater day in heaven. But my friend, just like this Queen of Sheba, you must go to Him, and you must know Him. Let's pray. Our Father, this evening we prayed out, bring us ever to Christ in our lives. He hears altogether lovely. And in these last moments and these quiet times, as we think over thy word, I pray, Lord, that even some soul right now, by very simple faith and repentance, will go to the Saviour and believe on Him for the saving of their soul. They will see Him who is able to give us peace with God, the one who takes our sins and our sorrows and He makes them His very own. That we might survey, as we've heard sung to us this evening, the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Oh Lord, give such a sight this evening and encourage us in the days ahead. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us now, we pray. Until we meet again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.